Well, this is not going to be a happy, light-hearted sermon. It will be about responsibility, our responsibility to respond to God. Responsibility is an interesting word. I don't know if it's the conjunction of response and the ability, but it sure sounds like it. By the grace of God, we've all received the ability to respond to Him, but will we or won't we? Do we or don't we? That responsibility is ours. Our text is Luke 11, 29 through 32. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Not hard to title this sermon. The wicked generation asks for a miraculous sign, but will receive none except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. And to appreciate this passage in Luke's context, we need to go back earlier in the chapter to verse 14 and following. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And note two distinct things there. In verse 15, some saying, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Verse 16, others testing him by asking for a sign from heaven. Testing by asking for a sign may sound like a neutral or maybe even a positive thing. But the Greek word underlying testing, perazo, indicates their intent was neither positive nor neutral. You know the time they brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus, John 8? They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They envisioned it as a trap because they thought they were impaling him on the horns of a dilemma, where he had to either deny the law of Moses, which would be unthinkable, or agree to stone the woman, in which case his loving God the Father shtick would be exposed for the fraud they thought it was. Of course, his "let him who is without sin cast the first stone," in my opinion, ranks with "render unto Caesar what is Caesar's," as far and away the two best one-liners in the history of the world. But the point is, with a woman caught in adultery, they were trying to trap him, and the word translated "trap" there is perazo. Likewise, with the question about paying taxes to Caesar. Again, they figured they had him coming or going, but Jesus said to them, Matthew 20:18, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" And there again, it's perazo. Why are you trying to perazo me? Point being, when Luke 11:16 says others perazoed him by asking for a sign, it's not a good faith request. They were trying to trap him. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, renders Luke 11:16, "But others, putting him to the test, kept on demanding and attesting miracle out of heaven from him." And that was their attitude. They kept on demanding. Likewise, with verse 29, the opening verse of our passage, the NIV has, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign." Kenneth Wiest has, "Wicked generation constantly demanding and attesting miracle." And as you can see, the translation "constantly demanding" conveys their adversarial attitude in a way that simply "asking for" does not. Anyway, back to the context in Luke. Verse 15, some said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him, perazoed him by asking for a sign. Beginning with the next verse, Jesus addresses the first matter, the claim he's driving out demons by the prince of demons, and that carries all the way through verse 28. Then, with the beginning of our passage, he begins addressing the second matter, their demand for a sign from heaven. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign." And if you just started at verse 29, you might think they were politely, sincerely asking, but in light of verse 16, we know they're trying to ensnare him. Now, this is a good place to note that it is not inherently bad to ask for a sign. A sign being a means of validating a person, proving they are who they say they are. When somebody doesn't believe a person claiming to be a police officer, in the movies at least, they say, "Show me your badge." What is his badge? Well, it's a sign that they are who they claim to be. When the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, commissioning him to lead the people out of Egypt, he gave Moses distinct signs to prove himself to the people. Because Moses had asked, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it to the ground." Moses threw it to the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground." Now, this is the Lord talking to Moses, equipping him with three signs so that the people would believe his message really was from God. It's not inherently bad to ask for a sign. What was wrong with the way they were asking was their attitude. The wicked generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none would be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, I call your attention to the fact that signs and miracles, though different terms, largely overlap. If there was going to do a Venn diagram of signs and miracles, it would look something like this. Was Jesus doing miracles? Yeah. Kind of seems like he was doing them everywhere all the time. The Gospel of John is structured around seven miracles, which are called signs. In chapter 2, he turns water into wine, verse 11. "This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee." Chapter 4, he heals a royal official's son, verse 54. "This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed." Our passage is in Luke chapter 11. Here's just a few of the miracles that Jesus had performed up to that point. In chapter 4, he cast out a demon, healed Peter's mother-in-law, and, verse 40, "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." In chapter 5, he heals a leper, and that's where the guys tear open the roof and lower their paralyzed friend down in front of Jesus. He healed him. In chapter 6, here's the introduction to the Sermon on the Plain. "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all." Large crowd. Great number of people. By the time we get to Luke 11, he'd probably healed thousands of people, and there were certainly thousands of witnesses to those healings. Moreover, up to that point, he had literally raised not one, but two people from the dead. Granted, the raising of Jairus' daughter in chapter 8 was kept on the down low. That's one of those times where he says, "Don't tell anybody about this." But the raising of the widow of Nain's son in chapter 7 was done in public, on full display. Plenty of witnesses there. Now, keeping it real and putting it in context, there is no doubt they were confused by Jesus. And no doubt Jesus knew that he was confusing to them. He was perfectly aware that he was not fulfilling the messianic script they envisioned: conquering king, drive out the Romans, rule the world. Even John the Baptist was confused. Remember how he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And notice Jesus' reply. "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And that last line, "blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me," is an acknowledgement, a hat tip, demonstrating Jesus knew he was giving conflicting signals, and they were confused by him. But the point of his reply is, the signs are all out there in public for anybody and everybody to see. And Jesus knew that those who were testing him by asking for a sign, if what he'd already done wasn't enough, there wasn't anything he could do that would be enough for them. Same point will be made in a different way when we get to chapter 16, story of the rich man and Lazarus. That's where the rich man has his luxurious life, and Lazarus is lying out in the gutter with the dogs licking his wounds. Luke 16:22. "The time came when Lazarus died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Again, by this time in Jesus' ministry, he has raised two people from the dead, one in full public view. Those testing him by asking for a sign from heaven have already demonstrated their obstinate unbelief. By refusing to recognize what he'd already done, they demonstrated they wouldn't be convinced no matter what he did. Now, Jesus has been perfectly willing to do signs, wonders, and miracles, but never on demand, never at anybody else's beck and call. He had no more interest in passing their test than he had in telling the stones to become bread. Now, I'm going to wrap this point up with a little bit of nuance. No, Jesus would not do miracles on demand, but there were a couple of times when he was kind of sort of maneuvered into it, and I think they provide a significant insight. The first time it was unconscious. It just happened. He did a miracle without intending to. Talking about the story of the woman with the issue of blood. That's how she's identified in the King James, that being her description. It's recorded in Luke 8, and we've already covered it in this series. Interestingly, Mark's account is the most detailed, so I'll cite it. It's in Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. "And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak." And you can't appreciate the full impact of this story unless you understand that because she was bleeding, she was ritually unclean. and that she imparted her uncleanness to everyone she touched. So as she's pressing through a crowd toward Jesus, she was defiling people left and right, up to and including Jesus. This is why she was so reluctant to come forward. Wouldn't surprise me if some Jews of the stricter persuasion wouldn't have been happy to stone her to death on the spot. Anyway, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, the disciples answered, and yet you ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear for the reason mentioned above, told him the whole truth. But Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Her faith had healed her. That's the first instance. The other involves a Canaanite, or as Mark identifies her, a Syrophoenician woman. We'll cite Matthew's account, chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that very time. The Syrophoenician woman had great faith. The woman with the issue of blood was healed by her faith. That's the common denominator, where Jesus was more or less maneuvered into healing. Faith. He loved to respond to it, happy to respond to it, but it's precisely what is lacking from those who are asking for / constantly demanding a sign from heaven. It was Jesus himself who told us not to cast our pearls before swine, so it's no surprise he would not perform for them. It was a wicked generation. It asked for a miraculous sign, but none would be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. I'm sure most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah, at least at the Sunday school level, famously swallowed by a whale or great fish, and then spit out on dry land 3 days later. Good as far as it goes, but we've got to know it in a bit more detail to appreciate Jesus' point. Jonah was an Old Testament prophet, has his own book in the Bible, relatively small, it's just 4 chapters, and those 4 chapters divide perfectly into 4 scenes. It's a 4-act story set in the early 8th century BC. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the big dog in the ancient Near East at the time, and the Assyrians were spectacularly cruel. You could think of them as the Comanches of the ancient Near East, if you know what that means. And that was why Jonah didn't want to go preach to them. He didn't want them to have a chance to repent. He wanted them to be judged. Nineveh was about 500 miles northeast of Jerusalem, located in modern-day northern Iraq. But Jonah headed in the other direction for Tarshish, which was effectively the western end of their world, probably located somewhere on the coast of Spain. Practical point being, God said go this way, and Jonah took off that way as far and as fast as he could. Chapter 1, verse 3. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. To flee from the Lord. Hardly the first and certainly not the last to try that move. Not that anyone's ever succeeded. In this instance, the Lord raised up a storm, and when the crew learned that Jonah was the cause of it, verse 15, they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Thus endeth chapter 1. The second chapter is Jonah's prayer from inside the fish, and closes with the verse reading, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." The third chapter begins, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you," which this time Jonah does. All that's recorded of his message is, quote, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But incredibly, in what's easily the greatest revival recorded in Scripture, they repented. The Ninevites believed God, they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And God accepted their repentance and refrained from judging them. That's the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 is a little vignette about Jonah's displeasure, because remember, he wanted them judged, but it's not relevant to the point Jesus is making. So, what exactly is the sign of Jonah? We don't have to wonder, because as Matthew records it, chapter 12, verse 39, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah 1:17, "The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." Matthew 12:40, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The sign of Jonah was the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. Now, as I said at the beginning, this sermon's about responsibility, our responsibility to respond to the Lord. And that's because it's the point Jesus makes. It's the application Jesus draws. Verse 31 of our text. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." Queen of the south is better known as the Queen of Sheba. And Sheba was probably at the southwestern corner of the Arabian Peninsula. It'd be modern-day Yemen. Arabia is mostly desert, but there's a significantly fertile zone on that southwest corner, which is as far south as you can go, because if you go any farther, you're in the ocean. So, she indeed came from the ends of the earth. And I was amused to note that by pairing Jonah with the Queen of Sheba, coincidentally brings up two of the furthest cardinal points in their world, Tarshish to the west and Sheba to the south. I don't know that that has any spiritual significance, but I found it interesting. The account of her visit to Solomon is in 1 Kings chapter 10. "When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." Now Jesus says she will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon was there. Simple argument from lesser to greater. She responded to lesser stimulus, lesser light, invested a great deal of time and treasure into responding to it. At the judgment, she'll condemn the men of Jesus' generation because they were not responding to greater light. One greater than Solomon was in their midst, but they weren't interested. They didn't care. parallel with the men of Nineveh. They will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Here's the description of their repentance from Jonah chapter 3. Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Thus they repented at the preaching of Jonah, which is why the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment to condemn Jesus' generation. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah was preaching, but the men of Jesus' generation were not repenting. Perfect parallelism. The Queen of Sheba and Jonah responded to the presence of God in their lives. And we don't have to diminish Solomon or Jonah to understand that the presence of Jesus was far greater, and the wicked generation was not responding to it. And something more that makes it even worse, the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh were Gentiles. They weren't privileged with the knowledge of God as the Jews had been. Theirs was the adoption as son, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. That's Romans 9. So, Jesus' contemporaries were that much more responsible, which is to say, that much more worthy of condemnation. And we can look at it and shake our heads in wonder at their stubborn blindness, and there's a place for that. But if we stop there, we run the danger of being just as stubborn and just as blind. Because we've got to apply the message to ourselves, ask the question of ourselves, are we responding to the presence of God in our lives, or stubbornly resisting it? The Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh acted, they repented. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth. The men of Nineveh repented. What they did wasn't easy or convenient. Queen of Sheba didn't come from across town or from the other side of the mountain. She came from the ends of the earth. The men of Nineveh didn't listen to Jonah and agree to think about it. They repented. They changed their behavior. Maybe you've got some personal things to clean up. God's calling your attention to a habit that needs to be broken, an attitude that needs to be changed, a relationship that needs to be healed. Are you responding? What would the men of Nineveh have to say about you at the judgment? They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and one greater than Jonah is with us, in us, Christ in you. The hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. We've all got something at the personal level. And then there's the global level. A hard rain is going to fall. Our world is on the edge, socially, politically, economically, militarily, ecologically, and they're all interconnected. Economic pressure increases social pressure, which increases political pressure, and so on and so on. And even if world leaders repented, that is, changed their behavior today, there are catastrophes already in the pipeline, pun intended, catastrophes already in the pipeline that cannot be avoided and will have to be endured. It's like we're strapped in on a roller coaster ride and being cranked up for the initial plunge. Now, is God sovereign over it all? Yea and amen. Is he our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble? Yea and amen. Therefore we will not fear. This is Psalm 46, by the way. You might want to get familiar with it. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Yea and amen. But who we are and how we act will be a sign to the people around us. Because we know God. We're in right relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Our names are written in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our treasure is in heaven. We got it dialed in beyond this world and this life. And the people who don't, the people who think this world and this life is it, when the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, they're just going to go all to pieces. And those of us who do not fear will be a sign to them, an opportunity to hear about how they can store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. An opportunity to learn how they can gain citizenship in heaven, so they can eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. An opportunity to come in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. One of the things I turn to for comfort, as the world's falling apart around us, one of the things I turn to for comfort is the sovereignty of God, the fact that nothing is by accident. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Which means that He has me here and you here in this place at this time on purpose. He has assigned us, privileged us, to be His witnesses to this wicked generation. And if we're not displaying the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then we're missing, wasting opportunity, letting eternal rewards slip through our fingers. Jesus gave His wicked generation the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And those of us who know He came out of the grave, by our words and actions, are signs to our wicked generation. Yeah, it would be pretty cool if we could do miracles, produce a sign from heaven, but most of us can't, so we'll just have to let our words and our actions be the sign. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your great testimony. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for working in us and opening our hearts and opening our eyes so that we're not here to demand anything of You. We just say, thanks for bringing us along. Thank You, thank You. Lord, as we shine our lights in the time and place that You have assigned to us, would You deepen our roots in You and our trust in You so that we truly can be effective signs to the wicked generation around us. Jesus, we pray in Your name. Amen.